Really exciting to be here tonight and to give God's word. I pray that you would just join me now in prayer and ask God to be with us this evening. Father, we just pray as we come to hear your word that you would give me grace as I try to deliver it to your people. I pray, Father God, that you would be glorified, that your Son, our Messiah, our King, would be exalted. We pray for your Spirit, that he would be in our midst tonight, that he would do the work in our hearts, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever considered what the point of your name is, of any name? Is it just to know that my name's not Noel or Steve or Jessica? But how do we as parents even choose our children's name? So often we just choose names because they sound really, really nice. And so we come up with names like Apple or Daisy or Dusty Rose or George. That's one of my favorites. But that idea is contrary to what we see in Scripture. Quite often in the Bible, people's names are tied to their identity, to things that they will achieve, or who they are. And so as we look at the Bible, we can see, for instance, the most obvious and famous one would be Jesus. We learnt a bit about that with Tom, that the angel comes to Joseph and says that Mary is with child and you shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord, our salvation, or my salvation. And so we are beginning another series tonight, a small series as we head into Christmas, the names of Jesus. And tonight we're going to be looking at the Son of David. The Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David. And so we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through to 11, but mainly focusing on verse 4. And it says this: "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the first thing that I want us to pick up tonight is that in our text, we can see the promise of a king. As we look at verse 9 in our text says, "And then the multitudes who went before those and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The people that followed Jesus into Jerusalem at that time had a clear understanding in their minds of who Jesus was. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In their minds, the man that they followed riding a donkey into Jerusalem was the promised Messiah. We can see this promise all the way back in Genesis 49. We see the seed promise of a Messiah to Judah. And we could see it more clearly as the scripture progresses to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is promised that his seed, or from his seed, his kingdom, there would be a king whose kingdom will endure or be established forever. And as scripture continues to progress, we see even further and greater details of this promised king, or this promised Messiah. For instance, we learn where he will be born. In Micah 5:2 it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." We learn in the way which he will rule and the things that he will accomplish. And Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." And so as we come through God's word, we get more and more clarity of who this Messiah is and what he is going to accomplish. And so the Jewish people are constantly on the lookout for this Messiah. And then Jesus steps onto the scene. And people are amazed. They say, "Who is this man? We've never seen a man speak like this. We've never seen a man perform such amazing miracles." And so there was this constant debate amongst the people over whether Jesus was this promised Messiah. We see this in John chapter 6. It says, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ,' or 'This is the Messiah.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him." So there is a lot of debating going on regarding who Jesus is. But as we continue through the Bible, we land at the book of Matthew. And Matthew's aim is to show us clearly that this promised Messiah is Jesus. That Jesus is the son of David. The very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, it says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." You see, the son of David was the Messiah because it was through David's line, David's seed, that the Messiah would come to the people of Israel. Matthew is constantly repeating throughout his gospel phrases like the one in our text. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. All these promises and all these prophecies of the Messiah, who would rule as their king and deliver his people, are pointing to this very time in history. All that the prophets foretold of this coming king is being played out in Jesus Christ. If you were to line up all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and you were to line them up against the life of Christ, you would see that Jesus meets them all. We see where he's born, in Bethlehem. We see, Tom just mentioned one today about him being born of a virgin. There's another one. And so on and on and on, you could go down the list, and lo and behold, surprise, surprise, Jesus ticks the boxes. And so as we see that these prophecies and these promises are fulfilled over and over again in the life of Christ, what it should tell us that we serve a God who is faithful and keeps his promises. If God is faithful to keep his promise in the first coming of Jesus, in the first coming of Christ, in the promised Messiah, we can be confident that he will be keeping his promises in the second coming of Christ also. We serve a God who is faithful and just. Not only is he faithful in promising and keeping those promises, but we can also have faith in all the promises, not just the ones that Christ will come a second time, but in all the promises that the Gospels give us and all the promises that God gives us through his word. We can trust God because he is a God who keeps his promises. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this text and to this very point, says this: from the fulfillment of God's word in time past, we are surely intended to gather some things as to the manner of its fulfillment in time to come. We have a right to expect that prophecies respecting the second coming or the second advent of Christ will be as literally fulfilled as those respecting his first advent. He came to this earth literally in person the first time. He will come to this earth literally in person the second. He came in humiliation once literally to suffer. He will come again in glory literally to reign. Every prediction respecting things accompanying his first advent was literally accomplished. It will be just the same when he returns. And so we have seen that the promised Messiah has come and he has suffered for us, and we can have great hope in the accomplishing of all that God has promised us in the future. The second thing that I want us to see from our text this evening is the humility of the king. The humility of the king. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When earthly kings are received into their reign, there is always a display at the coronation of majesty, beauty, power, and dignity. They are carted around on horses. They wear the finest clothes. And the people receive and accept them with joy. And they shout and proclaim that this is our sovereign ruler. Behold, this is our king. And so this significance of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey is radically different from what you would expect of a king. On what is essentially the coronation of a king and what is traditionally known as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the triumph that Jesus is about to have is on the cross and is only a week away. You would expect Jesus to be displaying his power, his authority, his dignity as the king, the son of David. You would not expect Jesus to be on a donkey, but you would expect him to be on a horse. Not just a horse, a war horse, a horse that displayed his right to be king, to be on the throne as the son of David. But that is not how we see Jesus. He's not on a horse, but on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And what Jesus is doing is not just fulfilling the prophecy that he is the king that would enter Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, but he's displaying his humility and lowliness. This is not just a one-off thing that Jesus does as well. This is something that you could say not only characterized the life of Christ, but it characterized his very existence as the incarnate Son of God. His very existence as a man is known as his humiliation. He did not come in splendor, in the splendor of a castle, but in a dirty, smelly manger. He did not live out his life with royal subjects, fulfilling his every will and command, but he grew up working hard as a son of a carpenter. Not only that, Jesus characterized his nature. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, though he is king, and though he is worthy of splendor and majesty and beauty and glory, lived his life on earth in humility. This made him extremely approachable. He is not a king who is cold-hearted and distant from his people, but his desire is that the people would come to him seeking rest from the burden of their sins. You see, we don't serve a king who is waiting for you to sin so he can belt you with the whip. That's not who he is. And it is amazing how often we fall into having this false view of Christ. Now that we have committed such and such sin, surely Christ is finished with me. Surely he's going to cast me aside. Surely I've gone too far. But he's not the king that we serve. He's not some far-off, distant God who is removed from his people. But he is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And it is his desire that we come to him when we sin. Jesus' entry to Jerusalem was not marked with wealth and pomp, but with lowliness. And so we should too realize that Jesus is our lowly king who desires us to come to him. Thirdly, the thing I want us to understand from the text is that this king is a king who brings salvation to his people. Verse 5 of our text is a quotation from Zechariah 9:9. And Matthew quotes most of Zechariah, but he misses a small portion. And listen to see if you can pick up what is missing. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Jews that surrounded Jesus knew that the Messiah would come to deliver them. He is just and he is having salvation. He is a king who has secured their salvation. The question is, what were they seeking salvation from? As they made their way into Jerusalem, they shouted, or even maybe sang the words, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." You see, as David read these words before, they were taken from Psalm 118. And it is most likely that they didn't only sing these words, but they would have sung the whole psalm as they entered into Jerusalem. The psalm is known as a psalm of deliverance. But the deliverance they were seeking is not the deliverance that Jesus, the conquering king, was about to accomplish for his people. You see, the Jews were seeking to be delivered from tyranny. They wanted to be delivered from the oppression of Rome. But the people of the Messiah and the deliverance that he was to make in Psalm 118, as we learned when Pastor Chris preached through the psalm, is that the king will deliver his people from their sins. That he is the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. It is through him that we have our salvation. They thought, as they read Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118, that the God would send them a king who would establish the throne of David and rule in an earthly kingdom. In Zechariah 9 verse 10, it says, "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, they thought that God was going to send them someone who would bring peace to the nation. What they failed to see was that the Messiah was going to bring peace, not an external peace, but an internal peace, and a peace with God. They really should have linked Zechariah 9 with Psalm 118 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13:1. They should have seen that the deliverance of Psalm 118 was not an external deliverance, but an internal deliverance. Listen to Zechariah 13, verse 1. And this is in the context of the prophecy of the piercing of Christ. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. You see, the salvation that was offered by God through the Messiah, the Son of David, wasn't to bring peace to the nation, but it was to bring peace with God. It was to deliver them from the penalty of their sins and uncleanness. How often we can be like these people. In our modern age, we can come to Jesus looking for deliverance on our terms and for our own selfish reasons. We can be guilty for coming to Jesus to fix our marriages, coming to Him to meet some emptiness that we feel within. We can come to Jesus to ease our own conscience from sin. And we can even come to Christ in order that He may fix up the mess that we've made of our lives. And I'm not saying that Christ can't or doesn't do this, but the primary reason that we do come to Christ, the Messiah, is that we would be forgiven for our sins, that we would have peace with God, that He would deliver us from the internal threat, our own selfishness and sinfulness. And so, the three things that we should realize from our text is that we have a King who has promised to us. We have a King who is lowly and approachable. And we have a King who has secured the salvation of His people from their sins. And in verse 10 of our text, it says, "Who is this? Who is this man?" This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, our conquering King. My question tonight to everyone, is He your King? Let's pray. Father, we just pray as we finish off our service tonight that we would ponder and think of our promised, lowly, saving King Jesus. We pray, Father God, that He would not just be a King that we know of, but that He would be our King, Lord. That we would submit our hearts and our lives to Him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, "Behold Our God."